Now, I don't know what your guys' families look like, if they're small or big and extended, but I'm guessing that many of you had the experience of going to a family reunion and meeting somebody that you're actually surprised you're related to, and maybe even more than surprised, maybe even a little bit disturbed. You ever have that experience? You go to the family reunion, you meet Uncle So-and-so you didn't know you even had. You're like, man, who is this guy? This guy, I'm related to him? He's really weird. And I think the usual joke is that if you don't meet that guy at the family reunion, it's a bad sign because you're the weird uncle that everybody's like, whoa, who's that? It happens. When we have an extended family, it's a not uncommon experience to be a bit surprised at who you're related to. And having to take ownership of as part of your crew and your clan. The surprising thing for many of us, though, is that Christianity or Christendom is very similar. When we look at the Christian faith and all of the branches that go out in all sorts of different directions that cover the face of this globe, I have no doubt in my mind that if you were to meet certain Christians, you'd go, man, this guy's... We share a common faith? What the heck are they doing? This is weird. The Christian faith, believe it or not, can actually be foreign to us. In one of its expressions around the globe, especially those that are most of all removed from us. Now, for those of you who have been paying attention, you know that we are headed straight into a new sermon series, the Reformed Faith Sermon Series. The purpose of this sermon series is in many respects to clarify for each one of us how we are alike and how we differ from the expressions of Christianity that cover the globe. Why in the world we worship the way that we do, why we have communion every single week, why we confess the doctrines that we do at the end of our service. See, these questions loom for many of us, and yet we might have been worshiping here for months and months and months. Or maybe you've gone your entire Christian life and you've never really asked these questions of why in the world do I, as a Baptist, do things this way, and yet over here these guys called Methodists do it differently. See, the only way for us to appreciate how we are both alike and how we differ is by making a thorough reconnaissance into our own strengths and weaknesses as an expression of the Christian faith. You have to do that. That's how we can be honest with ourselves and say, what do we do as Presbyterians that makes us the weird uncle? And yet at the same time, what do we bring to this family? What do we bring to this faith, which is distinct, rich, and glorious? In order to facilitate this end, this sermon today, is going to be a little bit different from how I've done sermons in the past. As you guys know, I'm not big on visual aids, but I'm going to throw a couple of maps up on the board, okay? Explain where things are. Explain where we came from. Explain where other churches went. And after I'm finished going through a whirlwind, see, I really got my work cut out for me, a whirlwind tour of the history of Christianity from 100 AD to the present. We're doing that today. We will look at this passage that I'm about to read, Matthew 16, and see how Jesus' promise to build a church has been fulfilled. And I'll look particularly at how his promise is understood and interpreted by Protestants and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians, respectively. All right, so we got our work cut out for us, and we certainly need to pray. We need to pray for more reasons than one, but we need to pray that the Lord will guide us as we take this tour through the history of the church in light of the teaching of Scripture. We need to pray that the Lord will also open our hearts to be cut by the word of God as it is preached, rather than resistant or just confused, because sometimes this story, our story, looks pretty confusing, just like your stories. So, bow your heads with me, and let us ask for light and understanding. Holy God, we come to your word with the hope of understanding the mission, the identity, and the destiny of your church. Father, we know that we bring many false apprehensions and understandings of the church to the table. We know, Lord, that our vision tends to be myopic, and we want to see everything in light of our experience and from our perspective, Lord. And I ask that you would soften our hearts, soften our minds, that we might be able to receive the truth as it is spoken in your word. I ask that you would grant me wisdom and grace as I labor to expound it. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16, we will see a passage where Jesus promises his disciples that he will build an institution called the church. And we will see how his promise centers on the ministry of his apostles and disciples and the work that they would do after he left. So turn with me to Matthew 16, verse 13, and we will read to verse 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you have loosened on earth shall have been loosened in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This is God's word. Please be seated. I managed to not dismiss the kids again, didn't I? Sorry about that. I'm working on it. We'll get this in the liturgy here. Very often when I read a passage and expound a passage for you guys, it's my tendency to read that passage in light of its context. The context being the verses around it in the Bible. The context being the period in history in which it was written. And the context being the rest of Scripture. That's one of the ways that we study and interpret the Bible. And yet today, because this passage tells us about Jesus' promise to build a church that would not end, there's a very strange sense in which its context, or what it's talking about, is the whole development of Christianity post-Bible. Right? Because the passage is promising, telling the people before Jesus at that time that the church would not ever come to an end. And so these past 2,000 years, no matter how crazy they look, no matter how unexpected they may seem to be, these past 2,000 years are what Jesus meant when he said he would build a church against which hell would not prevail. And yet most of us, if we're honest, have a very, very meager understanding of that history of the church. Am I right about that? How many of you know that Jesus was on the scene somewhere around the 33 AD range? You know Jesus was there and the apostles were around about 100 AD. And then your knowledge of church history goes blank until maybe Martin Luther and the Reformation. How many people that you go, "That's pretty much how it goes for me"? That's the truth with most of us. And yet this story that I'm about to tell is our story. It's our family's story. And yet some of us know our own American country national history better than we know the history and the story of our true kingdom, the church. This story of Christianity begins with a map that I hope would be familiar to you. If this doesn't look familiar to you right here, this story is going to get very difficult to tell, all right? This is a map of the Mediterranean world, the south of Europe, the north of Africa, And on this map, I hope it's readable. It looks fairly readable. You can see a few cities on there. And of the cities that you see up there, maybe two or three of them remind you of certain biblical cities. Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus. These names appear in the Bible. And for the first 100 to 300 years of the church, this is what the spread of Christianity looked like, in the yellow. These are the regions in which the gospel spread and bore much fruit for the first several hundred years of the church, through the preaching of the apostles and then from their successors, those who followed them in that ministry of the word. And yet this age that you see up here, this 100 to 300 years, was an age marked by intense struggle and persecution for Christians. See, Jesus promised to build the church, and my guess is if you lived in this age, this some 300 years after Jesus, you wouldn't feel like you were in a kingdom that was being built up and would have no end. You would have felt like you were in a kingdom that could end perhaps any moment. Very early on in New Testament times, one of the Caesars by the name of Nero, and then after him, Domitian in the 90s AD, were intense opponents of Christianity, martyring literally thousands. At this time, the church actually had to meet underground in many regions of this empire. They had to meet, and it was at the age of the catechumens, underground, and they would perform baptisms underground. They would do services underground. You guys remember when we were meeting in the Grange Hall? Seemed a bit dingy, seemed a little bit rough around the edges. Oh, that was luxury in terms of the history of the church in this era. I remember when we were there. Do you guys remember when Blake Purcell from the Slavic Reformation Society came and preached? You guys remember that? When I was talking to Blake, I said, yeah, you know, I'm sorry, the sound in here is a little bit wild, you know, and got these concrete floors. And he looks at me and he's like, this would be a nice building in Russia. This would actually be a very nice building in Russia. And it was a little bit shaming, I have to admit. I was kind of like, oh, yeah, right. I bet. I didn't realize who I was talking to. That's probably what it would be like if you met your ancestors from this age. And yet, the church was not without its fruit. Brilliant men began defending the Christian faith and writing apologetic treatises for Christianity as they engaged the Greeks and they engaged the thinkers of the day. Men like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Irenaeus defended the Christian faith from false teachers and false prophets who were going in all sorts of crazy directions. In the midst of this age of unrest, there were, in fact, pillars. Very shortly, the center of Christianity began to shift as well. Early on, it was Jerusalem. There was a council that met in Jerusalem, and many important decisions were made. But as time went on, Alexandria and Egypt, you know that? Egypt was one of the great intellectual centers of the Christian faith. A country that today is not marked by widespread Christian belief. Not only that, the kingdom would spread northward into what would become Constantinople on the continent, at the time they'd call it Asia, but we'd now call it Turkey. And in this time, the Christian church, we would note, also imbibed many things from their culture, which were not from the Bible. This is another constant struggle that we have as Christians, being influenced more by the culture around us than by God's word. And so, various practices became prominent. For example, in a Greek Platonic culture, sexuality of any kind was more or less disparaged as negative. And so you would see many Christian saints living lives of celibacy. And in fact, it was thought that the highest Christian life would be a celibate one. But of course, the Bible doesn't say that. In this same age, we also saw that monasticism was common. People would go out from the church and live out in the distant lands, in the desert. You would have the desert saints, they were called, who would go and live ascetic lifestyles devoted to nothing but prayer and reflection on the Word of God. And frankly, these folks would rarely come into communion with believers. This isn't a biblical ideal. And yet, from the very beginning of the church, we always have these struggles with ideas that are foreign to the faith. then the first 300 years of the church, things ended with Diocletian. Generally regarded as the most hostile Roman emperor of all time to the Christian faith. This tremendously hostile emperor martyred many. And yet, this was the last blood to be spilled before an age of Christian ascendancy to the highest points in culture and politics. Because after Diocletian, there came the great Constantine. If you go to the next slide here, see that the Christian faith under this Constantine, it grew. In the next several hundred years, the Christian faith expands in almost every direction in Europe. All because of the fact that there was a man by the name of Constantine who was a Roman general, a successor to Caesar's throne. And as the story goes, when he was going out to battle, he had a vision. It's kind of a crazy story. He had a vision, and in the vision, he was instructed to place on the shields of his men a symbol, which was an X and the Greek letter for R, which looks like a P, on the shields of his men while they were fighting. And those are the first two letters in the name of Christ. We got Christos, and X has a CH sort of sound. And he took this as a sign from God that under the banner of Christ, under the banner of Christ, his army would conquer. And his army did conquer. And this marked the beginning of a process of an entirely pagan man converting to the Christian faith, and with it, converting an empire. The age of Christian persecution from the Roman Empire didn't just end, it was reversed. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he anticipated, a kingdom that would have no end. And even if for vast ages and centuries of struggling under persecution would eventually bear fruit and affect the very roots of society. Constantine was kind of a confusing fellow. Even after he won the victory, he still gave offerings to his sun god for a while before he figured out that wasn't okay. I don't know if any of you know people who have kind of complicated conversions. It wasn't an overnight thing. But as time went on, he increasingly became a man of the Christian life. During this time, incredible developments came about in the Christian faith. They would have councils where they would decide upon some of the most important doctrines of Christianity that we could ever put in our list of doctrines or doctrinal statements. Doctrines like the Trinity. Those doctrines were settled upon at councils like the Council of Nicaea. This is great. I get to mention all of my kids' names for those of you who don't know them. Nicaea, Chalcedon, and Augustine. The Council of Chalcedon, they talked about and they determined a precise definition of how Jesus is both God and man. They delved into these deep theological matters. And if you look up on the map where these things generally happened, well, you see where Nicaea is. It's right underneath Constantinople. The Council of Chalcedon was actually just north, just barely. It's like in the district in Constantinople. And it was there in the east, in Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey, where Christianity and its greatest thinkers flourished. How many ever thought that Turkey, modern-day Turkey, was like the center of the Christian faith at one time? Great church fathers dwelt in this land. They were called the Cappadocian Fathers. Men like Gregory the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil. And yet, at this very same time in the history of the church, when the kingdom was taken, when Rome became Christian, her persecution did not end. In fact, this is a good lesson for all of you. Sometimes you think, if only I were no longer a plebe and I got to be the man, then all of my problems would be gone. No, you just get new forms of persecution at that point. Because to the north of Rome, the continent of Europe, in places like Germany and countries today that we would think of France, they were filled with barbarians. Germanic tribes hostile to Rome and her way of life. And from every direction, the Roman Empire was being attacked by the Franks, by the Saxons, by the Vandals, by the Goths. Rome, on multiple occasions, was getting attacked from these various tribes. And as a result, you know what many people were saying? I know what the problem is. Our nation recently became Christian. These Christian gods must be pretty weak. We used to worship these other gods, Zeus and the sun god, you name it. We worship these guys. And it's because we became Christian that we are now suffering these attacks. And it required the genius of a man like St. Augustine of Hippo to write a treatise called The City of God, wherein he explained that no matter what happens to any earthly kingdom, the church must endure forever. See, Augustine had foresight beyond his own age and said, God's fidelity is to the church. And no matter what we suffer in this life, in the way of persecution, Jesus will make good on his word to build this kingdom on a rock that cannot be shaken. St. Augustine, it's difficult to even explain what an epic individual this person was. You guys have heard of autobiographies? St. Augustine was the first person ever to write an autobiography. He was the first to even think of it. You know those things that you're like, yeah, why didn't I think of that? Why didn't anybody think of that before? Augustine was the first human being ever to write an autobiography where he wrote about his conversion to the Christian faith after having learned and studied the depths of philosophy, the depths of different speculative worldviews. After being a teacher and a professor, he converted to the Christian faith. These years from 300 to 600 were marked as some of the most fruitful years in all of Christendom. A man by the name of John Chrysostom commented and preached on almost every single book of the Bible in Constantinople. His commentary survived to this day. But at the very same time, we see the rise in Rome of a claim on the part of Roman bishops that it was always Jesus' intention for the church in Rome to be the center of authority in Christianity. For the Roman bishop to rule over all the others. Now, the fathers in the East never really took that very seriously. In fact, in this time in Christendom, after Constantine became emperor, he took the capital of the kingdom from Rome over to Constantinople, because believe it or not, it was in the east of the church where there was greater strength. And yet at this time, the idea arose under men like Leo the Great that the Roman bishop, whom would also be called the Pope, ought to be regarded as the most authoritative of all. And it is with this point that we can now look to another age in the church generally. If you were taking a course in church history, this next age would be called the medieval church age. And this age, like every other age of Christendom, is marked by its own advances and by its own setbacks. The most notable setback is that in 610 AD, an Arab man by the name of Muhammad, at the age of 40, I believe, claimed to begin receiving direct revelation from God, handed to him by the angel Gabriel. This story that he tells should sound familiar. It sounds a lot like that of Joseph Smith when you really think about it. He gets met by an angel who gives him revelation. This revelation that he receives is that Jesus was a great prophet, but that he is an even greater one. And that there's only one God to be served, all other religions are false, and under that banner, he gathered in the Arabian Peninsula, he gathered all of the Arabic tribes and formed an army and formed, frankly, a nation that would come very close to taking over the world. Muhammad's army literally walked across northern Africa, a region formerly populated in depth by Christian believers, and marched all the way into Spain, literally attacking Christendom on both sides. And if it were not for the grace of God, who knows if we would be speaking Arabic right now. But as it was, by the grace of God, that advance from roughly 600 to 750 BC was in fact staved off. At the same time, in France, a man by the name of Charlemagne arose as a powerful Frank. And remember, Franks were these German armies and German tribes who would actually convert to Christianity. And now, remember those tribes that were attacking the Christian faith in Germany and in France and all of those regions up above? That whole region becomes Christian, and what was formerly enemies of the faith now become the protectors of it. This is a crazy story. It wasn't centuries before that this Charlemagne from what is now France and his people were attacking Christendom, and now they're the defenders of it. This story of the Christian faith is not one that you could have predicted beforehand. Its twists and turns are beyond belief. In this period, while Christianity is getting persecuted, Christians in the south and in northern Africa, it is spreading in the north, all the way up as far as what is today modern-day Russia, Moscow. Christian missionaries are Christianizing Europe, west and east. As we move on, get the next slide now. One of the great developments in the history of the church, I don't know if it's great in the sense that it's good, but a rather significant development, is the Great Schism. Most of us don't even think about this in terms of what happened in the story of Christianity, because it's so long ago. This happened 1,000 years ago that these categories don't even exist in our mind very often. But in short, the Eastern and the Roman Church split. The Western Church, consolidated in Rome, claimed that the Pope was the Vicar of Christ on earth, and anyone outside of her bounds was not really in the boundaries of Christ's church. The Eastern Church says, what in the world are you talking about? We have never been worshiping and defining our faith by allegiance to Rome. And ever since now, the Christian faith has been divided in two. The Eastern Church, largely being this form of Christianity that you would see in Greece and that you would see in Russia and all of those Slavic countries from Bulgaria to Georgia, you name it. And in the West, we now had the Holy Roman Catholic Church. It is during this time that the Empire of the West gets consolidated in what would today be Austria or Vienna, under a family by the name of the Habsburgs. And the Habsburg family would birth the Holy Roman Empire for ages and centuries to come. And yet for all of this craziness, Christianity splitting asunder, great advancements are still yet made in other areas. Anyone ever heard the name St. Thomas Aquinas? Probably constructed one of the most complex and in-depth views of the Christian faith. He gifted the church with this gem and this jewel. By the same right, however, there was also a major issue in the leadership of the church with corruption. Anybody ever wonder why Catholic priests had to be celibate? Well, the main reason is because roughly the 13th century in the church, so many people were priests and attempting to either pass on their role to their sons by human right or marry into families to give them certain powers and privileges, that the priesthood itself was becoming an object that you could purchase. And family ties were making it particularly complicated. That's why they said priests have to be celibate. So there wouldn't be any longer this sort of corruption wherein being a priest could be an object to benefit your family. Because frankly, being a priest is kind of like having a really good job in society with a lot of sway and clout. These are the sorts of complicated things that infiltrated the church at this time. And there were great reactions among the people. Many people went to the life of monasticism because there was so much corruption in the institutional church, they couldn't stand to be there. Other people, like William of Ockham, opposed the Pope because of his life of luxury. He looked like a celebrity. I mean, you look at rap stars today, and you think they've got bling bling. I'm telling you right now, It was nothing in comparison to the sorts of splendor against the squalid conditions that you would see of the lower classes, which made up the greater percentage of society. And people would speak out against the Pope, saying, that doesn't really look very Christ-like. I mean, Christ was, he's not a man who had a place to lay his head, and yet you're living in this sort of splendor with gold and with almost reigning from a throne. And frustration with this reality is what would eventually give rise to the Protestant Reformation. And this does take us to another age of the church. Of course, up here right now I have the indication of the Crusades, where the Western church tried to take over Israel again for the kingdom. But in the next slide, Rich, we have this breakup of Christendom even further. And this is where some names that might seem more familiar come on the scene. Martin Luther opposed the excesses and the abuses of the papacy. He opposed the fact that people could literally buy forgiveness of their sins, literally purchase them. And if this sounds crazy to you, it still happens today. I don't know if you guys realize that of recent, you could actually receive an indulgence from the Pope, a pardon for sin, if you followed the Pope, if you followed the Roman Church on Twitter. I don't know if you know that. This is true. These abuses were so offensive to the church at large, and not simply to folks who would ultimately be Protestants like Martin Luther, but these criticisms of the church were arising from within generations, even centuries prior. So as the story goes, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to Wittenberg Castle, ultimately hoping to just ignite a discussion. What he ignited was the reformation of the Christian faith. Martin Luther was taken before the Holy Roman Emperor, whom we mentioned, in the Austria sort of region. And he was asked to recant everything that he had ever said with respect to these issues and these abuses. And Martin Luther stood upon the penalty of death and said, here I stand, I can do no other. I cannot abandon these principles. And Martin Luther most certainly would have been killed if he hadn't been kidnapped by German princes who wanted to save him. And with it, ignited the Reformation. All over Europe, all over the Christian world, you saw widespread revolution of individual learning, widespread depth of understanding of the gospel, widespread freedom of the church from what was thought to be the tyranny of the Pope, so that churches connected to individual sovereign nations arose all over the place. Luther's teaching spread all outside of Europe, outside of Germany, into Northern Europe and into Eastern Europe. In France and Switzerland, the teaching of John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion became, ultimately, the primary compendium of theology that you would find in the world in that day. And in fact, John Calvin was called the theologian of the Spirit. The theologian of the Spirit. Because what accompanied his teaching was the belief that the sovereign power of the Spirit of God was the only thing in which salvation could ultimately be wrought, not the purchase of an indulgence, not any activity of man. In the north as well, we had the Anglican Communion, the Anglican Church formed in England. And it is from this time forward that we have this great, vast nation of Protestant churches. And at the very same time, amidst all of this glory, there is, as usual, all of these difficulties which accompanied it. Because just as quickly as the church jettisoned the authority of the Pope, you know what there were many other people doing? Ready to jettison the authority of Scripture and of the gospel altogether. And secularism, in a manner that we have never seen before, began to arise in this very same period. Where there was the Christian Reformation, a labor to restore and to recover the gems and the heart of the Christian faith, there were also secular revolutions. In France, the battle cry was, no God and no king. A secular revolution of people who wanted to order and fashion society over no theology at all arose. And so today, one of the greatest enemies of the Christian faith, is in fact a worldview that is godless and lacking in direction from Christ in any measure or degree. And this is the story of the church. And you know, my maps get a lot more complicated now because, you know, the one thing that made things very easy when I was talking about Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy was that it was all very simple to make a map. But as Protestantism goes on, as you guys probably know, there's 101 denominations. In fact, it would be nice if there was only 101 denominations. There's more like 1,001, right? And so this next picture, this next indication is just a picture of the world. Regions that are purple, dark purple, are those in which Roman Catholicism is the primary form of Christianity that you'd find. Those which are blue, like in the south of Africa, North America, is where Protestantism is the primary expression of the Christian faith. And those which are kind of a maroonish purple are those in which Eastern Orthodoxy is the primary form of Christianity. That is our story up to roughly the present. I didn't have the time to talk about all of the different variations you would find in the Protestant world. I can only mention this, though. With the recovery of the Bible into the hands of the common individual also came the rise of many cults. Isn't that right? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, the Worldwide Church of God. These sects and cults arose from men picking up the Bible and laboring on their own to make sense of Christianity, and they came up with heresy. And this is the plight that we are currently in. Can I ask you guys, how many of you have ever just felt overwhelmed looking around and seeing all of the issues that we have on all sides as believers? Well, I hope this story comforts you in at least one way to realize it has always been that way. There is no trial that is happening to you that has not been common to the church from the beginning. And yet look at us. You look at this map right here, and this represents 2 billion Christians in the world today. 2 billion Christians. When we started with this little map that just had the rim of the Mediterranean in view, 2 billion Christians in this world today. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the passage we read to begin with, and we are going to labor to understand how this faith was built on this rock in the first century, and how this faith still has a unity today, despite what would seem to be a great severance of denominations and major sects and creeds. It all centers on this verse 18 where it says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does this mean? The Roman Catholic interpretation, which lies at the base of the schism between East and West, goes like this. What Jesus meant to say to Peter was, you are the rock on which I will build my church because you will have an office, an authority as the Bishop of Rome, an authority which reigns supreme over all bishops and all other pastors and elders in the church. And on the basis of your authority and your office, there will be unity in my church from here on until forevermore. The Roman Catholic interpretation of this passage and its implications are expressed by Pope Pius IX. He says it must be held that by faith, must be held by faith that outside the apostolic Roman Church, no one can be saved. That is the Roman Catholic interpretation of this passage. Apart from being in the church that is run by Peter as its head, there is no salvation. Now, there are several things that would be pretty obvious to note in this passage about this Roman Catholic interpretation. First of which, nowhere in the passage does Jesus mention an office of absolute authority which would be conferred on Peter. It just isn't there. Where do we find in this passage, Peter, I'm going to build my church upon you as the rock, and by the way, in you resides an infallible authority. And in you resides an office which will be passed on to generation after generation to be the protector of my church. It just isn't there. And so it is, like when people in Fremont like to think of their town as the center of the universe and everyone else is like, what? So it was the Eastern Church who said, what? You think Christianity revolves around you? In Rome? We've never heard such a thing. All of the earliest and most authoritative councils happened in our region of the kingdom, not yours. All of the early, most important developments in the first 300 years of the church occurred here. Where did you ever get the idea that you were the supreme pontiff of Christianity? And so it was that the East and the West split. We might note as well that Peter is never in the entire Bible called the Bishop of Rome. You'd search in vain to find a passage that said that. In fact, Peter actually made an agreement with Paul to focus his ministry in Palestine and in the East in reaching the Jews, as Paul reached the Gentiles and would aim to go out to Gentile cities of various sorts. And of course, early Christian historians tell us that Peter had a robust ministry into the East as far as Persia. The idea that he was reigning as pontiff from Rome just isn't there. And furthermore, there's also no indication in the New Testament that Peter had any sort of unique authority over and above the other apostles. When we look at the very first council in the church in Acts 15, guess who's running the show? It would appear that James, the brother of Jesus, is. Peter's word not ending the whole discussion, but James's. Furthermore, Peter, on various occasions in the New Testament, is actually opposed directly by the other apostles who are in the right. Paul boasts of the fact, shouldn't say boast, but he tells the story wherein he opposed Peter directly to his face. Because Peter was trying to make distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And that's not what the gospel is about. And so it is strange. It's strange to see this passage as indicating some sort of sole authority enjoyed by Peter the Apostle, especially when two chapters later, this handing of the keys of the kingdom of heaven is given to all of the apostles. It says in Matthew 18:18, truly I say to all of you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All of the apostles have this authority. Is binding authority that you would not see in anyone else, and it's expounded in Ephesians 2:18-19. So then you are no longer strangers, all of us, but we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. All of the apostles have this foundational authority. Not just Peter. In fact, therefore, when we look at early Christian historians describing what happened in Rome, listen to what they say. Rufinus in the 400s says this. He says, Linus and Cletus were bishops in the city of Rome before Clemens, but while Peter was still alive, they performing the duty of bishop while Peter was attending unto his office apostolical. Peter was being an apostle, but the bishop of Rome wasn't even one guy, it was two guys at the same time. The idea that Peter, therefore, is the supreme Roman pope is not in the Bible. It is the invention of Rome, and we would agree with the Eastern Church that no such authority existed in the hands of any man from the beginning, and never was it unchallenged. And yet the Eastern reading of this passage we must also take into account. Remember that split between East and West? You guys following me still? The Eastern Orthodox Church had their own reading of this passage which we must take into account. Once at Northwest, we actually had in Northwest University, when I was a student, we had a Eastern Orthodox monk come and visit us. And we got to ask him all these questions. It was great. And I remember asking him one question. I was like, what do you guys think about the Roman Catholic Church? This is so funny. His name was Father Trifon. He goes, well, we regard the Roman Catholic Church as the first Protestants. As they see it, the Roman Catholic Church, in the invention of this sort of popish doctrine, were the first to deviate from the pure Christian faith. They were the first ones to go out on a limb. And on their interpretation, they agree with what we've said thus far, that all of the apostles had a similar and indeed equal apostolic authority. But the thing about the Eastern Church is that they understand the rock of the apostles to be a set of traditions and customs whereby the Christian faith is to be lived, which immortalizes the first two or three centuries of the church. That is to say, the Eastern Orthodox Church does not change. It labors to be the same forevermore without anything like substantial development. Peter and the apostles are the rock, and they are the rock in a different sense than for a church to be built upon them. They are a rock that is never to change. We have to look at this, and we have to bring certain critiques to it. The first of which is that no age of Christianity is perfect. You remember that story we just told? No matter what age we were looking at, there were abuses and issues and confusion in various manners and degrees, and we have to be keen to that. And so it is Peter himself, in terms of his lifestyle, practice, and the traditions he evoked, are not a safe thing for us to ground our Christian faith on. You know why? Because the same Peter who is the rock on which the church would be built in this passage, he is also a stumbling block. You know what this passage says only a few verses later? Right after our passage, it says this: from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Just three verses before, Peter is called the rock on which the church will be built, and now he's getting called a stumbling block. From the very beginning, the men in whom authority over the church resided had two faces, just like each one of us. And that's why we can't seek to immortalize Christianity as it was expressed by them, because we all miss our own faults and failures, don't we? We all seem to look past those things. And so it is with every age of the church. No age of the church is pure. No practice of the church is without its aberrations. You see, Christ came to build a church, fully expecting that there would be a war against it at all times. We must never seek to immortalize any age of that war. So it is today. You'd be hard-pressed to find an Eastern Orthodox missions agency. The Eastern Orthodox Church does not, in any significant measure or degree, send missionaries anywhere. Partly because the whole idea of their faith is to never break from the tradition that is there, which largely means for many never to leave the geographical boundaries in which they currently reside. And so the Eastern Church has really never left the boundaries that it ascended to in roughly the 10th century. But then now we come, of course, to the Protestant interpretation. And the Protestant interpretation of this passage takes in the passage in full. You begin this passage, and what is the great question with which everyone is dealing? Jesus poses a question when he comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He says to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Jesus poses the question of ultimate import, the question that everyone in this room has got to answer. Who is Jesus? And the answers were varied. Some people said Elijah, some people said Jeremiah, some people said a prophet. Those are all noble answers. None of the answers were marked by disrespect for Jesus. And just like today, people have a spread of opinions about who Jesus is that range from being an Eastern Swami to being a space alien. And if we were to get the answers to who do you say that the Son of Man is today, they would be even more varied than what we saw then. But what does Peter say? Peter, as the first to speak of the disciples and as a bold follower of Jesus Christ, is the first to open his mouth. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answers Peter and tells him that his own mind did not discover this. God revealed this to him in a way that flesh and blood could not possibly do so. And so when Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Peter, you are a rock." If you don't know this, the name Peter means rock. "And on this rock I will build my church." He is not talking about Peter's office. He is not talking about the traditional practice that Peter would evoke in the church. He is talking about Peter and his confession of faith. The foundation on which this church was built was the faith that resided in Peter and the apostles and that was revealed to them by God and that would ultimately give them an authority to inscripturate that faith and confession. And on that foundation, the church would be built. It was the aim of the Protestant Reformation to recover the true foundation of the church, which is Peter, the man of faith, and the faith he confessed. When we look at this church, we do not have to say like Roman Catholics do, that if you don't worship at Trinitas or with the Presbyterian Church in America, there is no salvation outside of these walls. We can look and say, if you have a genuine confession of faith like Peter, then you are sons and daughters of God. The Protestant Reformation centered on this discovery. The keys that were given to Peter and to the apostles, the keys to the kingdom, that either shuts heaven or opens heaven for all those around them, was the gospel they would preach. And this is clear enough from the way key language is used throughout the Bible. Jesus says in Luke 11:52, "Woe to you, lawyers, those who have knowledge of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter. You hindered those who were entering." The keys to the kingdom of heaven is the knowledge of the gospel, which the apostles and all ministers after them have to dispense. And that gospel will either seal your salvation or that gospel will harden you in unbelief. So it is right now. We are preaching a gospel today and we are about to embark on a discussion of what the gospel is about according to the historic Protestant Reformed faith. This gospel is a key, a doorway to right standing with God that you either have or you don't. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to receive him today. Come up here after the service and we will pray with you. This gospel is encapsulated in five doctrines. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone is taught to us by Scripture ultimately. Through Christ alone, through God's grace alone, and unto God's glory alone. The next five sermons we'll look at will expound those five doctrines. They're called the five solas. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone. That is what the Protestant Reformation stood upon. We'll talk about the five doctrines of grace, which describe the nature of our salvation as worked by God. We will talk about the biblical covenant in which we stand and which establishes a unity of faith for us. That's where we're going, you guys. Because we've got to make sense of where we stand on this map. And we've got to recognize that we can own people with different colors on that map. Not the ones that are green. That's Islam and Hinduism, things like that. But the other versions of the Christian faith, as our brothers and sisters, if we have a common confession of Jesus Christ. And that is the unity for which we strive. And we also have to leave here, brothers and sisters, never ever being proud as if we are the end-all be-all. If you know that story at all, you know that we are probably missing some big E on the R chart, just like every generation prior to us, that 200 years from now, they'll be like, "Geez, can you believe those Christians in 2000? Man, what were they doing? What were those guys thinking?" I can't pretend like I know what those things are. And that's why our mantra when I speak of Reformed Christianity is always reforming. We are always trying to push forward. We're not like the Eastern Orthodox where we figure and pretend as if Christendom reached its height already and we need to just go back to the past. We are going forward trying to deal with our sin, deal with our aberrations, deal with our problems, and end up in a richer place as individuals and as a church. And so we have to go back and we've got to walk this road again. And I hope you guys leave this discussion today realizing how much the church looks like you. How many of you in your own walk with Christ have undergone vast developments? Maybe you started off as a young lifer Christian where all you knew was the gospel in its most basic rudimentary form, and you thought that was it. And at the time, you didn't realize it wasn't a good idea to live in debauchery and sin of various kinds, and you got a little bit more mature and you figured it out. How many of you in your path have changed your theological position at various points? And they've been big changes. Mind-blowing. This story is our story. Let us leave with a bit of humility, seeing God's sovereign and amazing grace in our story and the church's story. And let us rejoice for His faithfulness in it. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Holy God, we thank You that we have been privileged to be part of this historic people. This faith which has encountered difficulties on every side. Lord, it encourages us that our lives, as messed up as they are and as confused as they are, they can be made sense of. And that Your grace, in spite of what we see, it's been there all the time. Lord King, I pray that for those who do not know Your name and do not love Your name, I pray that they would turn to You in this hour, and that Your kingdom would grow and be built up. We ask this, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.